Now we're going to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're still in chapter 11. You know the context, you know the purpose, which at the end of this we will briefly, the end of this message, we'll briefly sum up again, no doubt. Let's just read again. We didn't get too far last week, did we? I think we were, well, we spent the whole time in verse 34 and didn't even get all the way through that. Today, Lord willing, we'll go to the end of the chapter. Let's start in 33, though, and just get the context again. Who through faith, speaking of so many of the Old Testament saints, the faithful ones, the ones justified by faith, and what through faith they did then attain to, and how they were used of God, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, last week we left off in, not after, but in verse 11. And we pick up there today with this, that the Old Testament saints through faith wax valiant in fight. Now, last week, after I finished applying this first to the Old Testament saints and to our faithful New Testament brethren, this, out of weakness were made strong, I said, and most certainly this leads me right into what the apostle speaks of next, that is, of those Old Testament saints who through faith wax valiant in fight. And then we stop there. So often in the Old Testament times, but even more so in New Testament times, the just who live by faith, the Lord's true, faithful, fruitful people, have been weak as to numbers compared to the mighty powers arrayed against them, as to means with regard to the things of this world, not as regard to spiritual means, of course. But as we spoke of, and much last week, through faith, the Lord has enabled them and made them strong to overcome the powers of darkness and the might of civil princes and potentates, strong to persevere in faith and hope and love and in the truth as it is in Jesus. And then they wax valiant in fight, because out of weakness they were made strong, and then they wax valiant in fight, sometimes for decades, sometimes for many, many generations, of course. And certainly, as I spoke of last week, there is an application of this through faith, wax valiant in fight. Today, of course, these days, New Testament times, certainly to times of great spiritual downgrade, falling away, and the consequent growing darkness and apostasy all around the faithful church in such times. Of course, in relying on ourselves, we truly are weak. Not just weak in the eyes of the world and to the carnal, practical judgment of the world, but truly weak to withstand and stand against the powers of darkness and deception and spiritual and temporal tyranny, I say, of ourselves. As Christ Jesus warned, without me ye can do nothing. And that includes nothing of any spiritual good whatsoever. It is as clear as the midday sun on a cloudless day that unless we trust in the Lord and in his word and in his power, the power of his might, in his grace, and stay true to right doctrine and practice, we will be without him in the fight, without his enabling grace and effectual power. And this in a world around us which is growing increasingly dark presently, again, and depraved and hostile towards the true Christian church, then there is an unfaithful, growing multitude of evangelical churches which are becoming ever more steeped and saturated with spiritual deception, worldly wisdom, and unscriptural corrupt practice and teachings. It is only then through faith that the just who live by faith are made strong, strong to withstand the wiles and subtlety and deception seductions of the devil, strong to stay in the old paths, where is the good way, strong to contend for the faith, and strong to stay steadfast in shining the light of the gospel out in the world as the light of the world and salt of the earth, strong to wax valiant then in fight. I say it's through faith, because it is through faith that we receive the enabling grace of God. It is through faith that God then blesses us and uses us and helps us and enables us and strengthens us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, as to the just who live by faith, who through faith out of weakness were made strong, so that they would and will wax valiant in fight. Well, as to the Old Testament worthies who wax valiant in fight, so many come to mind. But in the interest of moving a little faster through chapter 11 than we've been doing thus far, I just want to mention three of David's mighty men. Thinking now of 1 Chronicles, which I'll read here, chapter 11, the verses 12 through 14. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Oahite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdammon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they, those three, set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. I know these three mighty men are not mentioned in this chapter 11, but again, we're going through a passage where the apostle has already said that time would fail him to go on to tell of all of the ones he could tell of, which are examples for us of the just who live by faith. So they're not mentioned in this list of certain of the just who live by faith in Old Testament times, but they are an example of that great company of the just who did, through faith, wax valiant in fight, including, for instance, in the time of the judges, and including Joshua, David, many, many more. Now, given the nature and the dispensation of things, the economy of things, arrangement of things, if you will, of the old covenant, that while there were spiritual promises revealed under it, through it, we've talked about this in depth, and certain spiritual blessings received, the foremost being everlasting life and glory, resurrected body and perfected soul. Yet as compared to the new covenant and the New Testament church, the old covenant and church received more by way of temporal blessings and promises than spiritual. And the gospel truth that was revealed was displayed mostly, not all, but mostly in types and shadows. Though as the ages wore on, more evangelical light was then given through preaching, for instance, the preaching of Isaiah the prophet. As you know, the Old Testament saints, though, wielded the temporal sword more than the spiritual by far. And so all things considered, we do see often their faith displayed in such things as physical battle for the people and the cause of the Lord then. Now we assume, though they are not listed in Hebrews 11, we can safely assume, I think, that it was through faith that these mighty, loyal, trusted men of David's refused to give ground to the enemy when all around them the rest of the army was falling back before the onslaught of the foe. These three men set themselves in the midst of the parcel of ground where the Lord's people met the enemy. It must have been a crucial parcel of ground, and they refused to give ground. And because they waxed valiant through faith in the strong arm and promises of the Lord, after what must have been a long, hard, and bloody fight, they did get the victory over such a seemingly overwhelming force which had come against them. It is just so with the faithful New Testament church in a spiritual sense. There is a parcel of spiritual ground where the just who live by faith must take their stand and through faith set themselves and with the sword of the Spirit wax valiant in fight, defending that ground, which our spiritual adversary, by his devices and human instruments, is determined to take. What is that parcel of spiritual ground, that holy ground on which we must set ourselves and defend and not give one inch to the enemy, no matter how few the faithful remnant and how many the compromising, corrupting, unfaithful foe? It is the spiritual purity of Christ's church and the faithful gospel and sound doctrine and scriptural practice in all things. Faithful ministers and people over the centuries through faith have set themselves on that holy ground and waxed valiant in spiritual fight for it at all times. Now, in times of spiritual prosperity, when the church as a whole is in the way of faithfulness and truth, yet there is still a need for vigilance against our adversary in his sophistry and seductions. And history has proven that it is all too easy for the Lord's people in such times to become complacent and then careless, and then in the end, spiritually, doctrinally, and in practice, compromised and corrupted as a little leaven begins to come in, and then it begins to leaven the lump, and this to the grief of many and even the destruction of many. But there has always been, even in times of spiritual prosperity, a vigilant, faithful, sometimes very small remnant who set themselves for the defense of the Lord's doctrines. I say a very small remnant in the sense that they were aware of the danger. There were a great many that were sound, but there was always that remnant that was aware of the danger and the need for constant vigilance, even in times of spiritual prosperity. And so they were vigilant for the Lord's doctrines and the purity and spiritual safety of his church and her right practice. And in this, they made full use of the spiritual sword, warning, exhorting, guarding, and so forth. It's important to never let our guard down. It's important to set ourselves for the defense of the truth as it is in Jesus and the defense of his blood-bought church and not turn a blind eye to even a little leaven, as it is, of course, so easy to do, certainly in spiritually prosperous times, which these are not, but even in spiritually prosperous times when Christians can feel safe and secure from such danger. They can be lulled into a false safety and become careless. Certainly in times of spiritual downgrade and falling away, there has likewise always been a remnant which through faith waxed valiant in fight, who set themselves on that same parcel of holy ground and refused to give way to the compromisers, the seducers, those who seek to corrupt the Lord's blood-bought bride, and behind them, that unseen enemy, that spiritual serpent, the devil himself. It is always a hard task to stand for faithfulness, truth, and spiritual purity during times of spiritual downgrade when even so many well-meaning, nice, but careless evangelicals are compromised and there are so many skilled deceiving ministers working their craft and those who do faithfully stand are seen as so-called legalists, as being harsh, as being Pharisee-like strainers of gnats, as being dividers of the brethren, and so forth. That can make it hard. As I say, when there are very nice and kind, but careless evangelicals, ill-taught, and many times not wanting to be taught different, so compromised, and they're being led by these sort of ministers, it can be a hard task to stand for faithfulness, truth and spiritual purity of those ministers. We might think of what is said in Jeremiah 9, verse 3, and they bend their tongues like a bow for lies, but they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And so the true church must be valiant in fight against them and their lies. But hard a task as it is to stand and be valiant in fight during times of spiritual downgrade and so forth, it's far more difficult and costly than that. To make that stand, which the remnant church has made for sound doctrine and practice against the apostate, persecution-minded, corrupt in doctrine and practice church. When that church had power to persecute and go after her enemies. We think of the rising state church I spoke of, beginning with the time of Constantine. We think of that Romish civil church beast all through those dark ages when popery was in her prime. And then we would think also again of the Church of England when she had become so corrupted and was cruelly persecuting the Puritans, and she is still utterly corrupted and worse. And we could mention the Orthodox Church, for instance, in various places at various times, and including today in Russia, another very persecution-minded church. Nevertheless, whether in spiritually prosperous times, in times of falling away, in times of persecution by an apostate church, state apparatus, there have always been a faithful remnant who, through faith and led by faithful pastors, faith in the promises, enabling grace of the Lord, have set themselves on the holy ground of scriptural, faithful doctrine and practice and refused to give ground to the enemy. Rather, out of weakness, they were then made strong by the Lord and in his power. And they waxed valiant in fight, even as they waited on the Lord for a mighty move of the Spirit. By the gospel preached and shared, a spiritual awakening which would put the enemy to flight. The same persevering faith and patience of hope, which the faithful church has had in all three scenarios I just mentioned. This they had. And the Lord has always, in his good time, blessed them. Blessed them. There is a promise. Isaiah 59, verses 19 through 21. It was realized when Christ came, of course. It's been realized since many times when he's come in power, we might say. Times of revival and times of spiritual awakening in the world. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Certainly the faithful church is to be a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, the faithful church, of course, then, certainly now, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. There will always be a faithful gospel preaching church set and defending that holy parcel of ground. But it comes down to each local church. If all around today evangelicals are giving way before our spiritual adversary, allowing him to seduce them ever deeper into error and corruption in doctrine or practice or both, and in the end it will always end up both, nevertheless, those who would be faithful to the Lord must, in all humility, relying completely on his grace, through faith in his promises and faith in his enabling grace, must set themselves, wax valiant in spiritual fight, so to speak, and not give way, not give one inch of holy ground to the adversary. Must wax valiant in fight, in prayer, and for the purity of the local church, of course. And then the whole church, those with the responsibility. And of course, wax valiant in fight against the adversary by going out into the world with the gospel, the spiritual weapon of weapons, the gospel out in the world. Wax valiant and fight that way. Wax valiant in faithfulness, then, within the local church, to gospel doctrine and to the word of God, respecting all things and trusting in the wisdom and power of God rather than the wisdom and power of men for the salvation of souls and in time spiritual awakening in the land. But we must be a scriptural church with regard to all things, all things, all things. Worship, the Bible translation we use, the Lord's Day, with regard to images of Christ that are so popular, that is idolatry. With regard to ecumenical compromise, and yes, as we just jump across a spectrum of various issues, if you will, proper dress, men and women, with regard to all things, how they look. Yes, even hair length. We don't get out rulers and measure men's hair and women's hair, and that's what we'll be accused of. But the Bible does address it in the New Testament. So yes, we need to be concerned about all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 addresses this. Addresses what a shame it is for a woman to be shorn or shaven, shorn or haircut short. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, also says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? It's in the Bible. And people just, well, I don't think that applies today. Really? Tell me why not. Scripture interprets Scripture. Show me why it wouldn't. We have unscriptural Christian holidays. I have just named a few things. I'm just saying from what people say would say is the big things to what they would say, well, those are little things. It doesn't matter. What matters is faithfulness to the truth. You give way in a little thing, and then you give way in the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and then the so-called big things, you will give way. So it's all important, everything. We have to take our stand. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. I know he's talking to a minister. Certainly ministers must, but there's an application to all Christians. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. And then Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, will we be able to? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. It's one thing to die in faith, but it's possible to not fight a good fight. Next, our text declares that the just who live by faith, these in the Old Testament times, that through faith they turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Well, we think of the times of the judges, the Philistines, instances like Jonathan, his armor bearer, and so on and so forth. I'm not going to spend time on this, but obviously there is an application to the New Testament church. There's a spiritual application with regard to those leaveners, those spiritual compromisers and corruptors who would infiltrate her, and with regard to the local church, also those rebels and seditionists who seek to overturn her peace, her faithfulness, and so forth. These are as aliens come into the church, and they need to be put to flight if there isn't a repentance and coming to Christ even. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Women received their dead raised to life again, thanks to the faith. Actually, it's thanks be to God, but God who blessed and acted through the faith of the prophet Elijah, the widow of Zarephath. Her son was raised to life again, and she received him back. Elisha and the Shunammite woman we can think of, and her son, the same thing. And so there are applications in the Old Testament. Now, the raising of the dead to life in such a way, this belongs to the times of the Old Testament, the ministry of the prophets, and then, of course, during Christ's ministry, he raised some to life from the dead, such as Lazarus, and then he gave his apostles the power to do that, but it belongs to that. There is not such a thing today that a Christian or a minister can simply speak the word and raise someone to the dead. There is not this. No one's being raised to the dead today. Not that way. There is a spiritual resurrection, but this is not for these times. Of course, the healing of the sick belongs to all time. And we can think of those who have been sick, it seemed, unto death, and they were, in a sense, raised to life again, given back to their loved ones. What I mean is, I'm not talking about healing as an apostolic gift and how that was exercised by those apostles and to those whom they gave that gift or the Lord through their ministry. And you know what I speak of there. But I am talking about the Lord healing in answer to the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women, of the just who live by faith. And, of course, there, too, it's through faith, the faith of the ones praying, the faith of the one being prayed for. And, of course, if it is the will of the Lord, then there are oftentimes healing. There's a healing, a raising up from the sickbed. And we ought to keep that in mind, and we must pray in faith if we would expect to sometimes see that according to the Lord's will. James 5, the verses 13 through 16, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now there's an argument to be made that was for then too, but we need not go there. There's nothing wrong at all with that, and I'm not even making the argument one way or another, but I want to go to this and the prayer of faith, whether it's by the elders or others, shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, see, sometimes there's a chastening going on, and we all, if we're laid low, it doesn't hurt to wonder. We shouldn't, the rest of us, assume that's chastening right away. That is wrong. If God would chasten us for every one of our failings, we would be a very sick bunch indeed. But they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And with regard to our failings, God will always minister grace to us before chastening, if we would avail ourselves of his grace. Chastening is by the grace of God, too, because it's for our good, but you know full well what I mean. And so we ought to pray. When those are sick or very much threatened, even by some life-threatening thing, we ought to pray in faith, not just a prayer of, well, it can't hurt. Women receive their dead raised to life again. Let me just say one other thing about that and making a spiritual application. I would apply that to both mothers and fathers, because all those not in Christ are dead. They are legally dead. They are spiritually dead. They need to be spiritually raised to life. They need to be born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We ought to be a praying people there as well, and pray in faith that the Lord would raise our spiritual dead to spiritual life. We have to take care that we pray in faith. Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Spiritually live, everlastingly live. Be raised up spiritually, be resurrected spiritually from legal death and spiritual death to spiritual life and everlasting life. So we have to take care we pray persistently in faith, and that we manifest the evidence of the new birth in our own life, including the joy of our salvation, and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And beware lest you become a cause of stumbling for your own children or your husband or your wife or, for that matter, anyone else. Through faith, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. I believe this speaks of the just who live by faith in Old Testament times, of course, and were tortured by the enemies of God in an effort to get them to renounce their faith in the Lord, with the promise of deliverance from their torture if they would renounce faith in the Lord. Of course, the Maccabees were tortured in such a way. I don't know if it should be applied directly to them or not. It was Old Testament times, but there you have it. It did happen, we're told, and having true faith, and so already the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, they overcame the temptation to gain deliverance from torture and most often death by renouncing the Lord. No, they saw that far country by faith, and through faith, they fervently sought the grace to remain faithful unto death, and so they did. However many of our faithful Old Testament brethren were tortured by the enemy, we don't read much of that, of course, compared to the multitudes we know have been tortured during New Testament times, and some are still being tortured in various parts of the world, such as in Muslim nations, and it's all to get them to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, there is no civil government or false religion which has tortured anywhere as many of the Lord's true people, the just who live by faith, as the Antichrist has. I don't mean to go back to them. Well, yes, I do. I do mean to go back to that often, because it is true. We have a love for the souls of the Catholic people. They're deceived. But the Pope, the Antichrist, and his bishops, these are the ones. These are the enemies of the gospel of Christ, of his papal. This, the mother of harlots, which is both a civil government and a religious system. The woman who rides the beast. J.A. Wiley and others have given descriptions, having actually toured some of the horrific dungeons used by the Roman Catholic Church to hold her victims and torture them. Many of these dungeons, Wiley tells of one where he descended down, 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 down into the earth through one thick locked door after another with just a light. It was pitch dark, of course. And he was shown these torture rooms and these places where these people were left in heavy chains, the victims of rats, lice, other vermin. He saw a cell where they would put the man or the woman in and shut the door, and the person couldn't move. And there they stood, and they were there day after day after day, though they did not know it was day. They only knew it was a long time if they didn't die before they were brought out and killed, because it was pitch darkness again. And he and others have seen the interrogation torture rooms deep in these prisons and dungeons where brutal, sometimes very perverted priests tortured men, women, young people. They've seen the implements of torture, and it's all been too much for God. It ought never to be for God, because, first of all, the Roman Church hasn't changed, only by necessity, and second of all, if we forget that, we forget what our brethren have gone through and how God glorified himself by giving them the grace and the strength to wax valiant and fight there as well and to persevere. A great multitude, we could say so great a cloud of witnesses, withstood the brutal mental and physical tortures of popery in the dungeons of Rome and France and Spain and all across Europe. Century after century, they refused to renounce the true Christ and the true faith. In their weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. And most assuredly, they will have a very glorious resurrection. We tremble to think of ourselves in such a situation. But if we cannot be faithful in times of liberty and prosperity, how would we do in times of tyranny, hardship, and with the threat of torture over our heads? What's being asked of us? Can we not be faithful in what's being asked of us in times like these? Jeremiah 12, verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? How indeed. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. You can think of so many in the Old Testament as you think of the just who live by faith. Then Jeremiah, you can think of that prophet Micaiah, who was thrown into prison by Ahab. You can think of Daniel. I mean, you can think of so many faithful men, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, and others. When you read that and you read of what they went through, and certainly in the New Testament, isn't it the same? You can think of so many. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, when we think of the New Testament and the head of the New Testament church, endured a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. And a great, great company of his followers did too. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Very, very different way of life than some of the fat, happy, prosperous celebrity types we see now, and much of the church with their gospel cruises and so on and so forth and all their fancy ways. They were stoned. 2 Corinthians 24:17 through 21. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them. But they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So as to one that was stoned, there's one. And of course, there were others, and they were sawn asunder. There's nothing in the Old Testament that speaks directly of someone who was sawn asunder, but it is thought. And I don't know how solid the evidence or the tradition is, I guess, that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by order of Manasseh, that two planks were put, he was tied between two planks and slowly sawn asunder. Were slain with the sword. Again, we could think of so many right up to John the Baptist of the Old Testament brethren slain with the sword and who through faith remained faithful. In fact, that's why they were slain. And in the New Testament, a great many slain with the sword, beheaded and otherwise. And I can't get into the details of this with children present, but there are instances such as situation where our brethren, a great many of them, believers, were shot up into a large building, and the persecutors employed a man who butchered sheep for a living. And we won't go any further, but he just plied his trade one by one as they were brought out, and men, women, and young people. Through faith, though, they persevered. Romans 8, speaking of through faith, New Testament believers certainly held this dear. 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Sometimes that was literally true. Many times, occasionally it still is here in the world today. But certainly, as I said, many times during those long, dark ages of popery, and other times too. But it also has a sense of are on the point or in danger constantly of being killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, they were more than conquerors through Christ who loved them and gave them the grace and was with them in all of that suffering. They were conquerors because they did not turn away from him. They did not recant, as it was called. Rather, they stood firm. They sealed their testimony for Jesus with their blood, and we enjoy the benefits of what they did. They conquered. The church was not destroyed. The gospel was not done away with. The gospel light snuffed out. Quite the contrary. Their blood was blessed by the Lord and to a great victory over the enemy in time. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This wandering, these hardships, these things that they suffered, this way of life was all through faith and because of their faith. Of whom the world was not worthy, which I draw your attention to more than that yet. in the midst of recounting service and sacrifices and sufferings of our faithful Old Testament brethren, the just who live by faith, then the apostle suddenly declares of whom the world was not worthy. None of us are worthy of the grace and mercy of the Lord and all the blessings we've received. Neither were they. We are not worthy of what the Lord has done for us. But here it says, at the same time, the world was not worthy of them. The world, that is, all those who were not of the faith then, were not worthy of the blessings and benefits they received because of the labors and sacrifice and sufferings and faithfulness and fruitfulness of the just who lived by faith then in Old Testament times. Without such men and women, of course, and their savoring presence, what would the world have been? The Lord shows us what it would have been the times of Noah and what judgments were held back, at least for a time, and how many temporal blessings of all kinds did the Lord shower the earth with because of the faithful men and women, the just who lived by faith, who lived on that earth. Yet the world shunned their message and often mocked and sometimes cruelly persecuted even unto death those to whom they owed so much. The world was not worthy of them. And perhaps we have cause to ask, are we worthy of those men and women who, though having so much less evangelical light than us and so fewer spiritual advantages and blessings than us, yet were through faith so willing to serve and sacrifice and labor and fight and pray and suffer and die for the Lord? Have we not also received many blessings through their steadfast faithfulness? Are we worthy of that? Of whom the world was not worthy? We ought to take care that we are worthy of that. At least that we're worthy descendants in the faith, of whom the world was not worthy. This is true, and even more so, of a worthy company of faithful, fruitful, serving, sacrificing, witnessing, and in some cases suffering, and even dying New Testament saints from the beginning of the New Testament times and to the present time, a great multitude of Christian brethren. The world is not worthy of the inestimable blessings and benefits the Lord has given to the world through the faith of his true, steadfast, sanctified, witnessing church separated unto him. What would the world be like without the faithful church, that city set on a hill, that preserving salt and savor of Christ? You have only to consider the condition of peoples long cut off from the influence of the faithful church. The headhunters of New Guinea, when missionaries went there, or when the island was even discovered, and then missionaries went, the Sandwich Islands, now called the Hawaiian Islands, the dark interior of Africa, the pygmies of South Africa, again, the cannibals of New Hebride Islands. What about those tribes in the deep rainforests of the Amazon? What about the unbelievably brutal, with regard to their treatment of captives, white or Indian, also depraved, the Comanches of our Southwest? Read chapter 1, and that long catalog of descriptions of the characteristics of a people that go their own way, and they don't have the savoring influence of the faithful church. What do you see? In all cases, darkness, superstitious terrors, cruelty, disease, suffering, death. What would the world be if the Antichrist papal Rome would have had no true, faithful, sacrificing, witnessing, suffering, persecuting, persevering church to resist her idolatry, her blasphemies, her lies, her superstitions, her tyranny, brutality, and bondage? What would the world be? As it was called the Dark Ages for many reasons. Certainly because of all of the idolatry and blasphemy and persecution and so forth. But also, everything was just being destroyed. I mean, the intellects of men were actually even being destroyed. Learning was being destroyed. Everything was being destroyed because of Rome. So it's no coincidence that the heyday of papal power is known as the Dark Ages. Everything the world has, by way of true spiritual light, of course, but even then, civil and religious liberty, right civil government under law, equal justice under law, material prosperity, scientific and medical advancement. It all traces back under Christ, always in the end, to the faithful body of Christ, the light of the world, and the gospel preached and shared and by the Holy Ghost made effectual in the hearts of men and women and young people. John the Apostle, his first gospel, says of Christ, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And of course, his church. He, by his church as well. The world then is not worthy of the very ones they reproached, mocked, sometimes imprisoned, tortured, and murdered. We of the Lord's blood-bought flock in this time, in this nation, owe a tremendous debt to the faithful men and women over the centuries who have remained steadfast in the faith, who were true to their calling and commission, and our calling and commission to be the light of the world, the sanctified city set on a hill, the savior of Christ in the world. We owe them a debt. And I would even extend that debt to those churches that in this country remain faithful during times of spiritual downgrade and those ministers that God used to bring about a great awakening even. Can it possibly be that many, perhaps most evangelicals, are in no way worthy to be called by the same glorious name as those brethren that is called by the name Christian? I do fear it so. There is just a growing multitude of smug, self-seeking, self-centered, comfort-addicted, spoiled people who seek their own, not the things which are Christ. It is a shameful thing that the vast majority of evangelicals and evangelical churches have utterly abandoned the first duty of the church outside her walls. That is to share the gospel with the perishing, and not just by occasional conversation, but by a consistent, ongoing evangelism which reaches the multitudes whom are one heartbeat away from everlasting death and hell. In this, all bear a share of the blame, but never so much as the ministers who do not set the example and who will not lead their flock. I am convinced that one of the marks of regeneration is a concern for the lost and a deep interest in evangelism. When a spiritual man or woman is well taught, not in ignorance, but well taught, and then well led with regard to evangelism by their minister, he or she, if they truly are spiritual man or woman, will have an abiding and lively interest and will most certainly want to do what he or she can with regard to sharing the gospel, with regard to evangelism, that gospel by which he was saved. Of whom the world was not worthy, what of this church, each of us, what of those who have gone on before us, are we worthy of them? Of whom the world was not worthy. And then the apostle mentions one more thing regarding certain of the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You can think of Elijah. You can think of others. We could go on to speak of New Testament brethren, but we won't. But we could think of how they had to live. We could go back to popery, in fact. When there was much wandering, there was literally meeting in dens and caves and mountains and so on and so forth, and hiding in those places often. When there was great persecution because of popery, we could think of when it was a crime. The Pope made a crime to sell to or provide food or any sort of thing needful for the subsistence of the Christian's body, or to do business with them. Yes, it was. It was a crime to do that. There are extant Roman Catholic documents that prove that. What do you think of? And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In my series on Antichrist, I address that and what my belief is. That number is, of course, what it stands for, not a literal number. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And these all, the faithful Old Testament saints, named and unnamed, having obtained a good report through faith, here a good report has the meaning of the witness and testimony of their faithful lives. That report lived on after they went to be with the Lord in glory. The just who lived by faith obtained a good report of the truth itself, the scriptures bearing witness of the faithfulness of their lives, and the fruit of their lives bearing witness of their faith, hope, love, and sincerity. And at times, even the enemies of the Lord's people were convicted in their conscience that at the very least, these were a good and honorable people. And this is all the more true with regard to New Testament times and the lives, witness, and conduct of the faithful New Testament believers, the just who live by faith. It has not been so unusual at all that the very ones who have mistreated, mocked, harassed, and even persecuted the faithful followers of Christ, sometimes to the death, have been greatly convicted in their conscience by the witness and the day-to-day ways of the very Christians they had been speaking evil of, and in some cases persecuting. It has even happened many times that the ones harassing faithful Christians and even executing them at times, and even persecuting, and I say executing, they have ended up being won to Christ by these same Christians, their witness and their ways. It is to be mourned that so many evangelicals in this land of plenty and in this time of religious liberty do not even have a good report, many times, a certain amount of them, among those in the world when it comes to just day-to-day things, when it comes to a professing Christian's day-to-day interaction in the workaday world, for instance. They don't see a maturity of character. They don't see an honest dealing. They don't see right business practices. They don't see a right work ethic. They don't see a reliability. They don't see a taking responsibility for one's own actions and duties. They don't see simple things such as gratitude and politeness and thinking of others. They do not. What kind of good report is that out in the world? And I'm not saying that's the sum total of what I'm talking about, obviously. Secondly, the good report obtained by these faithful men and women of Old Testament times was known by their sons and daughters and posterity. Even if the church then did not have and retain the good report of all these faithful brethren, which we have been reading of, but only some, yet their own families had and for generations remembered and were savored by the good report. It's the same in New Testament times. And we ought to again return to, and we will, God willing, next week, or maybe the week after. I have some other plans for next week, but come to this Hebrews 12, the verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have need then to ask ourselves, are we through faith living a life of faith and good works and so obtaining a good report? And when our lives are here, have drawn to a close, will we leave behind a good report that will be remembered by others, even the next generation, perhaps beyond? Perhaps beyond. The apostle ended last chapter, although there were no chapters in the original epistle. But at any rate, the apostle ended chapter 10 by declaring, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Then by the Holy Spirit, Paul immediately gave this definition of faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Next, he went on to give us examples of the just who lived by faith prior to New Testament times, gospel times. And we have seen examples of men and women who through faith in the Lord and in his promises labored much for the Lord, endured much, sacrificed much, suffered much, risked everything. To sum up, men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Again, these men and women are set forth as examples for us who have received so many more blessings, so much more evangelical light, so much more of the Spirit, and have the inestimable advantage and blessing of having Christ Jesus as the head of our church, our prophet, our priest, our king, and him at the right hand of God, where he ministers for us and from where he ministers to us. And we have the inestimable blessing and benefit of being entrusted with the gospel in all of its light and doctrines revealed. And by the Spirit, used then by the faithful church with effectual power to the salvation of souls and for the comfort and sanctification of the saved. The men and women of the Old Testament obtained a good report through faith. And as they lived by faith, they died in faith, and even now they are rejoicing in glory, having obtained the same eternal inheritance as us, and in common with all who are justified unto life, having obtained this by the free grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. But the apostle reminds us, faithful as they were, sacrificial as they were, steadfast as they were, fruitful for the Lord as they were, yet, he says, the Old Testament saints received not the promise. Received not the promise. The Old Testament saints did receive some promises, even as this very chapter declares in verse 33, that through faith they obtained promises, it says there, but they received not the promise, we're told. What was that promise which the Old Testament saints, though living by faith and dying in faith, what was that promise they did not receive? Well, we have spoken of it already, but of course that promise is the promise of promises with regard to the saints during their time in this world. The faithful Old Testament saints, the just who live by faith, were all the time looking toward and for and yearning for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, and then consequent to his coming, the beginning of New Testament times, the dawn of gospel times, and of course the new covenant and that New Testament church and all the inestimable spiritual blessings and clear evangelical and effectual evangelical light and rich bounty of grace that the Lord would usher in. But they received not the promise. The promise is the incarnate, crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come during their time. He did not obey, suffer, die, rise again, ascend to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and from there minister to his church and through his church as their prophet, priest, and king. The promise then is the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, and all of the better promises of the better covenant he inaugurated and brought into force with his own blood. We have talked about this. They have now, they are enjoying, and they had then the same eternal inheritance and glory we have, everything the same. But in this world, they did not receive a great many promises that we have, a great many blessings that we have. I will not go through it all again. Hebrews 8, the verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So that's the promise and the promises that flow from that one promise of promise, which they did not receive during their lifetime here. The Old Testament saints persevered in faithfulness, even though they labored under, as compared to us, so many spiritual disadvantages and in such obscure evangelical light, again as compared to us. And of course, they did not have Christ Jesus as the head of their church then. They did not have him as their prophet, priest, and king at the right hand of the Majesty on high, nor did they have the measure of the Holy Spirit we have, or the wonderful economy or dispensation, if you want to say arrangement of things under the New Testament. We're not dispensationalists, so that's why I added economy or arrangement of things. It's essentially the same, including those things relating to the church, the state, the preaching and sharing of the gospel in all the world, and so forth. They did not have these things. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 11, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this is the part that I wanted to stress relative to this promise. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Everything having to do with everlasting life, but also our life here and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, We have so many things. We have so much light. We have so many blessings. We have so many gifts and graces and so on and so forth, so many blessings and benefits they did not have. Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, speaking of the salvation we have in the comprehensive sense. The Old Testament saints had salvation. We have salvation. But as to the Messiah, everything about him, the Savior, that purchased this salvation for us and for them, as for him, salvation in that sense, and many, many things relative to salvation and our life in this world, and so on and so forth, and even everlasting life, they did not have the light. And they certainly had many questions about the Messiah to come. Certainly, if you go back to Abel, Enoch, and these, they knew so much less than, for instance, David, who knew less than, you know, as things continued on and God little by little revealed more evangelical truth to them. Now, of the prophets, Peter writes, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And many times they prophesied in figures and so forth, figures of speeches and so on and so forth, and they weren't fully understanding everything we understand and all the light that we have and the things we know of Christ that they didn't. The very prophets that had the privilege and duty to prophesy of these things didn't. They were searching diligently to try to understand all they could, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see that searching what or what manner of time? There were things they just couldn't understand, comprehend, yet hadn't been revealed. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. These were things that would happen in New Testament times. First the apostles would witness these things, but then there would be more to follow as far as the blessings, the benefits, the evangelical light and power of the gospel in all the world and all sorts of wonderful things without going back into all of it. Which are now reported unto you by them which that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The just who live by faith in those Old Testament times were so faithful and so sacrificial, yet they did not receive the promise and then the promises which we enjoy and benefit from even now. And Hebrews 11, the verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. There it's promises. Promises. I've already explained this. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And yet they received not the promise. And so they didn't receive so many promises that were connected to the one promise, the central promise of the coming of the Messiah. And we know that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God, the apostle says, by us, the apostles who are preaching that gospel, and bringing to light all those doctrines and promises. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises. We don't become partakers of the divine nature in the sense that we, as some have blasphemously suggested, become divine ourselves, that we become little gods. But that which God gives us, all the spiritual fullness that he gives us, Paul talks about in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, and he speaks of how knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, all the fullness that God will give as to spiritual blessings and and benefits and building us up in the faith. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Verse 40, the last verse of this chapter. God having provided some better thing for us, that is, those of us who are of the New Testament church, the better thing which I have already today and previously summed up and going on, that they without us should not be made perfect. Perfect has the meaning here of being made complete in the sense of the church on earth now in these New Testament times with the coming of Christ and from then on grown to maturity. She has come to her maturity. That is brought into the final and perfect covenant and into the full spiritual light power that can be, that will be given, and the perfect dispensation or God-ordained arrangement of all things spiritual, her government under God, her worship, her preaching, her ministry, and so forth. None of this could happen in the Old Testament times. It was of the perfect wisdom of God and for his glory that the history of his people unfolded as it did as we look back with a slowly increasing revelation of evangelical truth. And finally, the time of Abraham and God's covenant with him, and then the time of the patriarchs as well, and finally the birth of Israel and the giving and inauguration of the old covenant, which included the moral law codified, we might say, and the judicial law and the ceremonial law, sometimes the three of them called the law, that covenant just called the law given at Mount Sinai. And we see all the types and shadows and figures that were used there. And we see the Levitical priesthood and the high priest, figure of Christ right there, type of Christ. We see the time of the judges, the kings, time of all the different prophets. It was of God's perfect wisdom and for his glory that the scroll of time unrolled this way and he dealt with his people in these ways. He revealed things this way. The Lord's Old Testament people from Adam, certainly Abel onward, looked for the Christ to come. And increasingly, as more evangelical truth was slowly revealed and prophecies of glorious gospel times and the church, which would be brought in by the Messiah, they yearned to see and receive these blessings. You think of some of the things in Isaiah, for instance, and talking about really the gospel going out in all the world, really, and the Gentiles being brought in, for instance, things like this, and the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth. But there was a foreordained, predestinated, perfect time for the coming of Christ and those New Testament times and that New Testament or New Covenant. And all that took place prior to Christ's coming had its perfect purpose. That period of history with all its spiritual, religious, ecclesiastical, soteriological, legal, and civil developments must be fulfilled before the church could be perfect, as the Church of Christ with him as her head, could be made complete in all her light, glory, power, her maturity. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 6. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There was a fullness of the time as to God's purposes and his perfect will and his wisdom. And so the apostle puts it simply, it was not according to the perfect righteousness and wisdom and predeterminate will of God, nor for the good of his people even, Old and New Testament, for Christ to come during the time of the Old Testament people. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This chapter 11 gives us examples of the just who live by faith during Old Testament times. The inspired apostle speaks of their works, which bear evidence of their faith. And even in that context, he speaks of their way of life as pilgrims and strangers in the world so often. This is so that we might first give him praise and honor and glory for his wonderful works by his church then. And I said often pilgrims and strangers. Spiritually, we are always pilgrims and strangers, but there were those then that were in strange lands and in an immediate temporal sense, pilgrims and strangers. Then secondly, these examples of the just who live by faith during Old Testament times. Secondly, this is so that we would again take care to remember that true justifying faith, that faith unto life, it will be evidenced by an enduring work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. Faith without works is dead. Then thirdly, we are by this chapter expected to examine our own walk and work of faith. And in the context of the inestimable spiritual advantages and blessings we have as compared to them, even if we have the evidence of true faith, what can be said? What can be said of our walk and work of faith as to consistency, constancy, commitment, priority, generosity, and cheerfulness? Works. Faith brings forth works, scriptural works. James 2, the verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. John writes in his first epistle, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just in word then, not just in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James writes, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Being a doer of the word does not mean simply restraining from what is evil. It means also doing what is good, to put it simply. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, very familiar to all of you, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained, or I should say, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. We are not justified and saved by works, but we are saved and made new creatures unto good works. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to take up the subject of works, the works which true faith brings forth. What is comprehended by works of faith? What sort of works are included? Now, thirdly, the Spirit-inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, according to his will, has set down in Scripture what he has written concerning true faith, the faith which justifies unto life, and then the same faith by which the just go on to live in during their sojourn in this world. He set down this in the Scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in the doing of that, set before our eyes examples of these Old Testament saints, of their faith and works of faith. And in the process, then he's spoken of their service, their sacrifice, their steadfast faithfulness, even though they had nowhere near, I will stress again, the evangelical light, spiritual blessings, benefits, and effectual work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, their lives, and by their and through their faithfulness. And they did not have the inestimable blessing and benefit of having the crucified, risen, glorified, reigning Christ Jesus as the head of their church, their prophet, priest, and king. Can I say that too often? I don't think I can in context of our text. Nor did they have the glorious power and authority and inestimable blessing and benefit to go into all the world with the fully revealed gospel doctrines of Christ, preaching and sharing that gospel and being used to savor the world with the knowledge of Christ and to be the instrumentality of saving multitudes. Most certainly the Old Testament saints did not have the very great blessing of being under the New Testament or New Covenant with the blessings of the economy or dispensation or arrangement of all things under that covenant, including with regard to church and civil state and many other things we've talked about many times. So the apostle has put before our eyes these examples of the just who live by faith so that we might soberly consider our own walk and work of faith, and this in the light of the very great and glorious spiritual advantages, benefits, and blessings we have as compared to our Old Testament brethren. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's what we get to next. Wherefore, directing us back to what he said and reminding us. And then he goes on, speaking of this cloud of witnesses and then what we ought to do. Hebrews 6, verse 12 reminds us that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, speaking there of the everlasting inheritance we have to look forward to. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. If this church had been one of the churches that Paul had planted, if you will, and ministered to, and set in place and with elders, and then wrote to us this very thing, only let your conversation, all your behavior, all of your work and works and your walk be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I close with this, in the context of what we've been talking about these weeks, especially with this Hebrews 11. One more time, I close with this. Could this also be said of us? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father. Will it be said of each of us? We've gone on to glory by our descendants, that they remember our work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Amen.